Okay, we're going to talk about Paul's friends tonight, and we're going to finish up the book of 1 Corinthians. Yay! In only 41 messages, Paul's friends. You notice that in all his books, when he, or just about all his epistles, he has a list of people at the end of his letters that he's greeting or sending greetings from, and just shows how much an influence Paul had on others, and how many fellow workers and encouragers that he had. And someone likened him to D.L. Moody, who was very good at making friends with people like F.B. Meyer and Charles Spurgeon and different men across the country that would work with him in his crusades, and godly men that loved the Lord and stood firm upon the truth. And so Paul had that ability as well, and he often greeted them in his letters. Okay, we're going to be looking at some different individuals: Timothy, Apollos, Stephanas and his friends, Aquila and Priscilla, and everybody else in the ending verses of this chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. So we'll start at verse 10. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, Timothy, there's a lot in the scriptures about Timothy, and we can start out at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote two letters to him. Timothy was a fellow worker with Paul and a pastor and missionary. 2 Timothy 1:5, and here's his background. And verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my beloved son. In verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, that I may be mindful of your tears, that I may be fulfilled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So here we have this young man, Timothy, who had godly a mother and grandmother. Now, his father was not a godly man that we know of. Anyway, if we turn back to Acts chapter 16, we'll see that his father was a Gentile and his mother was Jewish. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. And then he came to Derbe in Lystra. And this was his second trip to Lystra, this area. And remember the first time he had been stoned to death, or almost to death. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities and so on. He had been saved, perhaps, many believe, on Paul's first journey through Lystra. And in the meantime, he was growing. And the other believers there had a good report about him. And so Paul felt confident that he could be used in his ministry. But before he brought him with him, he circumcised him before he would take him along. Now, this is interesting when we compare this to Galatians chapter 2. You want to just turn there. next book over. Not the next book over, but several books over. Acts or Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation, communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we not submit, yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, what's the difference here between Timothy and Titus? Why was Timothy circumcised, and why was Titus not circumcised? It seems inconsistent, doesn't it? Okay. Okay, anybody else? Okay. Well, see, Paul was taking Timothy on his missionary journey, and he's going to be ministering to Gentiles and to Jews. Now, it says that they knew that his father was Greek, that they knew that he was Jewish. And so to avoid being a stumbling block in the ministry, he had Timothy circumcised. But in the case of Titus, it was a matter of whether Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That was the battle that he was fighting there. Because in Acts 15, you remember, that's what the Pharisees, that belief, said, that you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be truly a Christian. And so Paul refused to have Titus circumcised for that reason. But in the case of Timothy, who was Jewish, at least half Jewish, that would be the custom among Jewish people to be circumcised with it. Does that make sense? Okay, so there was good reasons why this took place. Okay, so that's Timothy, a little bit of Timothy's background. His ministry, if you look at back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Now, we know Timothy was very close to Paul because he mentions that in the verses we just read from 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, that he remembers his tears when they were separated. But in verse 10 again, it says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may do it without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. Therefore, do not despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren." From this time that Timothy joined Paul in Acts 16, we find him either with Paul. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, is either with Paul or he's sent to some location by Paul to minister. And we have that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." You see how Paul used Timothy to reinforce the word of God that he had taught. So we find Timothy throughout the New Testament in different locations. We find him in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Asia, in Macedonia, in Ephesus, and even with Paul in Rome. So Timothy seems to be Paul's right-hand man. He calls him his son in the faith, and he was faithful to the end. And we see his character here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also may come shortly. So here we have Paul's testimony about this young man, Timothy. That he was of a different sort than even most of the other believers. He says they all seek their own. They all want something. And that's so easy to see in ministry today, that we have prophets for profit, you know, that were trying to make a name for themselves. And Timothy wasn't like that. He was a servant. And that's what that's how Christians should minister. And that's how we should look at ourselves. We're just ministers. We're just servants. That's all. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Not Paul, someone that wants to make a name for himself. He didn't write books to be published and be number one on the bestseller list like Mark Driscoll did. His own church bought up 200,000 copies of the book, so he would be the number one bestseller. Well, I could do that too if I had enough money. But why would you do that? All seek their own and not the things of Christ. Who's being glorified here? Who's being uplifted? And that's, you see it all over in ministry, don't we, today? It's about, we got to have a big church. We got to have a great ministry. We got to be lauded by the world. Timothy was willing to go here, there, everywhere, for the sake of the gospel, just as Paul was. He said he's like-minded. As a son of the Father, you serve with me in the gospel. But Timothy was a completely different demeanor than Paul, wasn't he? Paul was this firebrand. He was this, you know, he could really be aggressive. And he had to be because he was so persecuted wherever he went. He had to be willing and able to stand. And, of course, he did it through the power of the Lord. But that was partly his personality. Remember, before he got saved, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against believers. And God was able to turn him, and he used that, his personality, as well as to be used to spread the gospel. But Timothy was not that way. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 again. And so Paul said, you know, if Timothy comes, make sure you don't mistreat him. You know, make sure you don't, how did he put it there? You can see that he's concerned for Timothy because Timothy was timid. It says, therefore, let no one despise him. Verse 10 says, see that he may be with you without fear. Chapter 4, verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, and will remind you of the ways of Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly. The Lord will No, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word or power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and with spirit of gentleness? He's kind of giving them a warning, isn't he? He says, if you pick on Timothy, you're going to have to suffer my wrath. Because he's just doing the work of God. Now, Paul sought to encourage Timothy to be brave, to stand firm, even though he may be or and would be assailed and opposed. Let's look at a few verses from 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. And these are good for us, too, because we're probably more like Timothy than we are Paul. I know I am. And we need that courage to stand. 1 Timothy 1:3, we'll start with. I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, he was in Ephesus at this time, and he was doing God's work in Ephesus. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And then you drop down to verse 18. It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Timothy was going to be opposed. Chapter 4, verse 11. And Paul often used himself as an example. Verse 10 says, for this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. I like that. He's the Savior of all men, isn't he? Especially of those who believe. He's provided salvation for all, but not all are saved, because not all have believed. That's the difference. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So he's telling them to stand in this evil time and in this against people that it would oppose. Chapter 6, and we could look at a lot of other verses here, but Chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Then in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So you can see that there's this trend here, isn't there, that Paul is encouraging this young man to not be ashamed, to stand, because he was going to suffer persecution, and that would be easy for him to wilt under the opposition of older people, perhaps. And instead of teaching and reproving and teaching the congregation, he would be cowed into submission to them. Chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 14 says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. These are the kind of things that Timothy was going to face in ministry. Chapter 4. And chapter 3 is a chapter about false teachers in perilous times. Evil men, verse 13. Verse 12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned, being assured of knowing from whom you have learned them. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and will be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. God had called Timothy into this ministry, and therefore he's given these charges. And notice how often and how much Paul warns Timothy about false teachers and false doctrine. You notice that? And I didn't even cover half of them. He's telling them again and again, there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be false workers. There's going to be these doctrines that are going to go about. There's going to be perilous times. There's going to be opposition of men. There are people that appear to be one thing and they're another thing. And I think that that's a warning to us too, isn't it? Especially in the light of the fact that we do live in the end of the end times. That's where we live right now. The end times began during the New Testament. And we're getting to the end of the end, which means the Lord's return is soon. I'd like to read you, you know, we spend a lot of times warning people, and that's our responsibility as pastors, as elders, to warn the flock, to take heed to the flock, because savage wolves are going to come in, and those within can rise up with false doctrine, as we had Paul talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus. They brought in false teaching. What should we say? Well, that's okay. I mean, believe what you want. I'd like to read you a speech that was given some time ago, and I'd like you to help me out to identify who said these words, okay? This is kind of like Jeopardy, except you have to give the answer, not the question. This outreach program is also, in the deepest sense, a Christian work. When I see, as I so often do, poorly clad girls collecting with such infinite patience in order to care for those who are suffering from the cold, while they themselves are shivering with cold, then I have the feeling that they are the apostles of Christianity, and in truth of a Christianity which can say with greater right than any other, this is the Christianity of an honest confession, for behind it stands not words but deeds. Any guesses? Some of you all know of Mother Teresa. Good guess. No. No. Come on, throw out a guess. Rick Warren. Okay, good guess. Barack Obama. No. Hitler. You got it. Mark nailed it. Adolf Hitler speaking of the Winter Help campaign, August 5th, 1937. Know what brought Hitler to power? Christians. He's talked most about Christianity than anybody. And Christians, at least professing Christians, lauded him. He was patriotic, wasn't he? He was very patriotic. He said the right words as far as Christianity. Carried a Bible with him. Often spoke of Christianity. Spoke to Christian groups. And most of them embraced him. Of course, he was helped because Martin Luther had written a book, something called The Lies of the Jews. I can't remember what it was. The Jews and Their Lies in 1543. That helped Hitler out a lot with the Lutheran Church and the Christians in Germany. And few people raised a voice in dissent as Nazis and Hitler gained ascendancy in Germany. You think that could not happen in the United States today? A charismatic leader that reaches out to evangelical Christianity and he's patriotic, saying we need to go back to our founders. That's what Hitler did, didn't he? We got to go back. Our founding principles. They'll make this nation great. And I think Christianity in America is just sitting duck for this stuff. That's why we have to be on guard. That's why we need to be warned about false teachers and those who come with a message that sounds good. Like Sarah Young in her book. Oh, it sounds wonderful. Messages from heaven. I mean, God speaking right to her. Jesus talking right to her, and then she just writes it down. That's pretty innocent, isn't it? But it's called channeling. Not from God, could very well be from the devil. God has spoken, and we can't add to His word. His word is done, finished, and it's sufficient for us. And it's not popular to warn people, because what happens is people become emotionally moved by things. You can go to Promise Keepers meeting. Now they're kind of gone. They're passé now, but 20 years ago when they first came out, I mean, they had stadiums full of people giving each other high fives and jumping up and down. It's called a crowd mentality. Now, if you're in a crowd, people think differently than they do on their own. And if a crowd is moved in a certain direction, it tends to catch, it's like a fire. That's what Hitler was able to do. Move people. And so all you have to do is have a popular theme and keep pushing it and get a band there and get people's emotions high, and they'll buy into anything. That's why we have to put on the armor. How many withstood Hitler? How many evangelical Christians withstood Hitler in Germany? It was a handful, wasn't it? And I think the same thing would happen in the United States today. It's because people are ignorant of this book, the Word of God. Okay, that's my rant for the day. Let's go on to Apollos, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Apollos. Now, Apollos is an interesting character. If you look over to Acts 18, which we know a lot less about Apollos than we do Timothy. But Acts 18, verse 24, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul's going to mention here soon, heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who were believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly and showed from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos was a great orator. And even though in Corinth, you remember in the early chapters of Corinth, we saw that some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Peter. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. And so they were pitting these Christian leaders against each other. Paul says, I desired him to come to Corinth to strengthen their faith. What he was doing, he was showing that there was no animosity or competitiveness between Paul and Apollos, that they were working together. And so that's why he mentions him here, I believe. But a great man of faith and a great speaker. Then in verses 13 and 14, these are actually addressed to all the believers. Watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. These exhortations apply certainly to us. They were to be on guard, stand true to the Word of God, be courageous and strong, but at the same time, do so in a loving manner. And so you can be stand for the Lord and not be obnoxious or drive people away. Like this fellow from Missouri, what's his name? He was dying though. Phelps, Fred Phelps. You know, black mark on the name of Christ, having him call himself a Christian even. And yet we would agree with him that homosexuality is wrong from the scriptures, but every way he does carries out his ministry is contrary to the scriptures. Certainly contrary to the way Paul ministered here and encouraged them to stand fast. He never tells them to attack unbelievers and straighten them out. That's the Muslims do that. You know, kill the infidel. And it's effective as far as it goes, because, you know, people either convert to become Muslims or they die. And so that's how Muhammad spread his religion. But you can't really convert somebody against their will, can you? It doesn't work that way. They have to trust Christ willingly. Okay, so that's Apollos. There was also Stephanas and his friends in verses 15 through 18. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they were devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. These were believers. They were the first ones saved in Achaia. And they were, another translation would be, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were into ministry. They cared about God's people, and they ministered to them. Churches need people that are addicted to ministry. If you're going to fulfill the Great Commission, if you're going to fulfill what God wants in a local assembly, there has to be that desire to minister to one another. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Submission. That's not a very popular word today, is it? You like that word, submission? Submit to your government. Romans 13. A soldier needs to submit to his officer, his commanding officer. Wives need to submit to their husbands. We all need to submit to the Lord. There's submission in a local church. We like to be independent, don't we? Someone saw another believer doing something which was totally contrary to the Word of God. And he said, this is my freedom in Christ. Maybe your freedom, but not your freedom in Christ. Why blame Christ for your sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we take the name of Christ with us anywhere that would besmirch his name and drag him through the mud? These are great examples. Aquila and Priscilla, verse 19, we just talked about them. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord and with the church that is in your house. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. Just like Paul, met them in Corinth in Acts 18. And they had fled from Rome because of the Jewish persecution there. And they not only worked with Paul there in Corinth, but they traveled with him. And just to see what their character was like, look at Romans 16. Romans 16. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risks their own necks. And I think the word actually read means to put your neck under the axe. For in my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They risk their own life to save Paul from being killed. Now, that's a true friend, isn't it? These are true friends. And then at the end of chapter 16 of Romans, or I should 1 Corinthians, verse 20 through 24, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss, a salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Anathema, Maranatha, in the Old Testament, King James. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I didn't see anybody doing that on the way in today. So why don't we? Isn't this a command of Scripture? A different... Well, the Mexicans do it too. They, Liz's family, give each other a kiss on the cheek when they greet one another. But I would classify this with the admonition for women, same as the women to wear a hat in assembly. It's kind of lost its cultural meaning. If you wore a hat, ladies, then it was a symbol of submission to your husband. Now it would just mean just a style statement or something, wouldn't it? And I don't think we should easily dismiss clear teaching of God's word, but I believe some commands relate to cultural norms of the time. And so I believe we can fulfill ladies can fulfill the responsibility to wear a hat by being submissive to their husband, showing respect to their husband. And same with giving each other a holy handshake or a hug rather than a kiss. So now, sometimes this is used for women preachers, too. That's just cultural. Paul was, you know, back then there wasn't any women preachers, but now they should be allowed. You think that? Are we being inconsistent? Saying anything. Their wife might hit them or something. No, I think that's a different issue altogether. That wasn't a cultural thing, because certainly Paul wouldn't have had to address it if it wasn't being done. I mean, women weren't preaching. It also goes back to creation and the command for bishops to be the husband of one wife, which would be difficult for women to fulfill, and so on. So, the last three verses were written by Paul in his own handwriting rather than being dictated to a secretary. The first 16 chapters to get these last three verses were probably dictated to Sosthenes, who's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. He probably wrote the epistle out. Paul dictated it. But Paul signed it because there is a belief that there was a fictitious book that was written in Paul's name. I think that was mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, wasn't it? That as a letter from me, he says. Yeah. So, to ensure that his mark was on it, he signed it. And he pronounces a curse on anyone who does not love the Lord in light of the Lord's return. It's not that he could curse them, but that they would be accursed if when the Lord Jesus came, they were not they did not love him or did not believe in him. And it's a desire to see the Lord come as well, in verse 22. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. And so even after Paul rebuked them often in this letter, it did not lessen his love for them or God's grace to them. That remained the same. So God doesn't love us any less when we sin. He may chasten us, but he always chastens us out of love. So his love doesn't ebb and flow. It's always the same. We can be thankful for that, can't we? Okay, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians and a lot of the rebukes and instructions to us, Lord, and certainly for the Corinthians at that time, but also which apply to us today. We thank you for faithful men who stand true to your word in these last days. And we see that the evangelical church has become, as it seems, the church of Laodicea. And often very successful externally and popular and with great numbers, but in the heart of it, it's departed from you. Father, we pray that that would be true of us, that we would not leave our first love, first of all, and then that we would stay true to your word. Thank you that your word is the truth. Help us to rightly discern and understand, as Paul told Timothy, study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Father, it's so easy to drift and become complacent, and we put ourselves in a place where we can be taken captive by Satan and deceived and led astray. So pray that we'd stay close to you, Lord. Give us wisdom. Pray for the elders in our assembly, that we would have discernment from you. Thank you for the leadership here. Thank you for our deacons. Thank you for also the families and ladies that are used to minister in a great way in our assembly, Father. We thank you so much for them. And we just ask your blessing as we continue to seek to win souls for Christ and to build up the saints. So we just would commit these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.